good to be here this morning. This is one of my favorite times of year. I like Christmas. I like the beautiful flowers, the wreaths, the lights. Minerva and I went, Friday night with the Gospel Advocate, and we went to look at the Christmas lights. They rented two buses, and there's some beautiful lights out there. There's one home out towards Franklin. You have never seen so many lights in all your life. That was absolutely gorgeous. We visited the Lutz home in Franklin, Confederate house there. But anyway, we had a good time. We liked the lights and all. And we used to decorate my yard on Christmas. Of course, we sold the house, so we don't decorate the yard anymore, but we did decorate the balcony. So anyway, I like this time of year. We're going to be talking about the feeding of the 5,000 today. Now, when you look at the Gospels and you read a story, you need to look at the other Gospels, because that story just may be in one of the other Gospels, and that's what happens here. So we're going to draw the text from John 6, but we're also going to bring in some other information from some of the other Gospels. There are certain things we need to know about this particular, this particular miracle. It says that there were 5,000 men in John. However, if you go over to Matthew, you find that there were 5,000 men, not including the women and children. So when you take the 5,000 men and you take the women and the children, you could have 10,000, 15,000, whatever. It was a huge crowd. This is what we call a creative miracle. Some miracles are what we might call a restoring miracle. For instance, he healed the nobleman's son. That was a long-distance healing. He just said, go, your son will be well. He healed the invalid at the pool. He simply told him to take up his mat and walk. We have another creative miracle when he changes water into wine. But this particular miracle is a creative miracle. He takes the loaves and the fishes and he feeds this huge multitude of people. This is a staggering testimony of Jesus' ability. The miracle was performed before a huge crowd. Can you imagine what they did when they left? And they took this story out into their communities. I think that's a lesson to us. You know, I know we got radio and we got television, we got the internet now, and we spread the gospel through all of those things. I listen to bot radio all the time. I go on the internet and listen to sermons. In fact, that's where I got the idea for this one, on the internet. But best way to take the gospel is one-on-one. I tell it to somebody, they tell it to somebody, they tell it to somebody. That's the way they did it in the first century. This was the fourth miracle in the Gospel of John. Now, John doesn't call it a miracle. He calls it a sign. So previously we've seen water made into wine, the healing of a nobleman's son, and the man healed at the pool of Bethesda. And note, all three were done in a different way. And that's what I was talking about a minute ago. Sometimes we want to put God in a box and we say, well, he's got to do it this way. Well, no, he doesn't have to do it that way. In fact, almost every miracle that we read about was done in a different way. In one of these miracles, he put mud on the guy's eyes and told him to go wash it. Some examples like Pentecost and Cornelius, when the miracles came, that was straight from God, okay? He had told the apostles to wait in Jerusalem and that they would receive a gift, and they're all gathered together, and all of a sudden, out of the blue, here it comes. Cornelius, you remember that story, that's where Peter sees the sheet coming down, and immediately after that, there's a knock on the door, and the men are outside. And so Peter takes some men with him and goes to Cornelius, and he preaches the gospel, and out of the blue, God brings down the miracle on those people. They begin speaking in tongues. Then another way was the laying on of the apostles' hands. But the whole idea is God works differently in different situations. He doesn't work the same way every time. He works differently in every one of our lives. He works with me one way. He works with you another way. I told one of the men at the jail one morning, I said, God takes you where you are, not where I am. He deals with you. So why did John write the gospel in the first place? I love this gospel. Right now, it's one of my favorite books. Maybe that's because we're studying it on Sunday night, and I'm getting into the book. It seems like every book I study, that's my favorite book at that particular time. So I like, used to be Acts. I loved Acts, history. And then I taught Romans. Well, I loved Romans. I've taught that a couple of times. I really like that book. But John has a different take on everything. Now, every one of the Gospels is different because it's got a different writer. And they had a different reason for writing their Gospel. Matthew, he was writing to the Jews. That's why they start out with the family tree of Jesus, because his focus is to the Jews. John's focus is to prove that Jesus is the Son of God and that he came in the flesh. And if you read through John, he hits that point over and over and over and over. Different ways, but he continues to make that point. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that had been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That's pure poetry. I wish I could write that away, because that is beautiful. But although it's beautiful, it's meant to teach his point as far as the gospel is concerned. So let's look at it. In the beginning was the Word. He is saying Christ has always been. I'm reading a book that Melissa gave me by Ravi Zachariah, and the title of the book is Who Created God and 100 Other Questions. Okay, very interested. Now, I don't know if you know about Ravi Zachariah. I listen to him on the radio quite often. This is a brilliant man. He goes to colleges, and he'll take questions from the audience, from the students and all, and he always has an answer. He's really, really good. But God, Jesus, has always been. The next thing was that Christ was present at creation, because he says that all things were created through him. Genesis 1:26 says, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea, and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. then the important word there is our. He didn't say me, he said our. And we know that there were three, God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit. The next thing we see is God and Christ are one. That's what we find in the Trinity. Next, through him all things were made. Colossians 1:16 says, "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." And as I was looking at that scripture, something jumped out at me. He said he created things visible and invisible. Now, this is the first century. We know now that there are things we can't see. DNA. You know, I can't see that. And yet, in the first century, Paul says that God created things that are invisible. I think that's a proof that the Bible we have can be depended on. Next, in him was life. And you can look at that two ways. There was physical life, there was spiritual life. We know that God created the physical man and breathed into him the breath of life, physical. But he also created the spiritual man. I think that's what he's saying when he said, "We're going to make man in our image." Okay? That's the spiritual part of it. Christ is the light of the world, or Christ is our salvation. John 8:12 says, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So Jesus is the light of the world. Now, we've taken that from 1 John 1, verse 1 through verse 5. Those are the points that John is trying to make as he goes through his gospel, as he writes this gospel. That's one of the points he's trying to make when he tells the story of the feeding of the 5,000 plus. Remember, keep in your mind, he's always trying to make that point. Jesus came in human form, but he is God. So throughout the Gospel of John, this theme is seen over and over. Jesus is the long-looked-for Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God. In John 5, Jesus says, "He is God, and there are those who can testify to this." I had a wrong assumption for years that Jesus really did not let the people know who he was. That's wrong. You study John, you find out real quick that that's not the truth. He told them over and over and over who he was. One of the phrases he uses is, "I am." And if you remember the story of Moses when he went up into the mountain, that's what God told him. "You tell the people, I am." That meant something to those Jewish people. And although he might not come out and directly say it, he uses that phrase over and over in the Gospel of John, which signified to them that he was saying, "I am God." In John 5, though, we studied and found that, think of a trial. Okay, you got the prosecuting attorney over here, the defense attorney over here, and we got a trial going on. And if you read this fifth chapter and you picture that, you get kind of an idea of what they're talking about, what Jesus is talking about. Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath, and they had gotten after him for doing that because you weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath. And they're asking who he is and by what authority he's doing this. And it's like he's in a trial and he's giving these points. He's proving who he is and why he can do it. And the first person he said that testified who he was himself. Well, obviously they're not going to accept that as a testimony. Actually, the Jews said if you brought an accusation against someone, you had to have at least two witnesses, at least two witnesses. But he says, my first one was myself. My second one was John the Baptist. We know what John's role was. His role was to prepare the way of the Messiah, the Lord. We know that John recognized Jesus as the Messiah. He says, here comes the light of the world. So John recognized who Jesus was. He told the people who Jesus was. Now, the Pharisees and Sadducees that are debating with Jesus over this question, they're not going to refute that testimony. For one reason, the people loved John, and they don't want the people upset at him. Next, he said, the works he does testifies to who he is. That's the signs and the miracles. And then he said, God testifies. Now, three and four kind of go together, because we're going to find that even the Pharisees and Sadducees understood about the miracles and who they were coming through. And the last one was the scriptures themselves. He talked about the prophecies and so forth, and he fulfilled all of those prophecies. So, why does John record the miracles of Jesus? The miracles are proof that Jesus is the one they have been looking for. They have been looking for a Messiah. They did not understand what that actually meant, because they were looking for a physical Messiah, someone that would come, sit on the throne of David, throw out the Romans, establish this nation as it was in David's and Solomon's time. So why is it important for us to believe in Jesus? In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And in John 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. I had my cardiologist, I went to see my cardiologist a month or so ago, and I had a book with me, and he asked what book I'm reading, and I tell him what it is, and it's a Christian book, and he, you know, would you believe that Christians are on only ones that could go to heaven, you know, just right off the bat, you know. Well, actually, these verses answer that question. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And he didn't say they're going to come by the Buddhists, Muslims. You have to come by Jesus Christ. Now, in John, we find eight miracles or signs. However, in the last chapter of John, it says, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. So Jesus performed a lot more miracles than we have in the gospel. Again, nobody claimed that the miracles were false. In John 9:13-16, they said, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now, the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was the Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others ask, how can a sinner perform such signs? So they were divided. So they saw the signs. They saw the miracles being performed. I mean, they couldn't discredit the miracles. The guy had been blind. He was healed. The guy was lame. He walked. They didn't discredit the miracles. They didn't reject him because of the miracles, but they didn't like his message. In John 11, verses 48 and 50, it says, "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation." Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. Some translations say prophesied. "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish." Actually, all of those verses was a prophecy. He didn't realize it, but it was. Because what he said came true. He says, "The Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation." And they did that, AD 70. We've been talking about that on Sunday night also. They had a siege around Jerusalem for, I don't know how many years, but a long time. They starved them out. And then, eventually, they went in and they killed them all. They tore down the temple. So, Caiaphas doesn't understand what he's saying, but they actually did that in AD 70. Excuse me. And then he says, "You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish." He didn't understand the way he was saying it, because God or Christ did die for not only that nation, but for all of us. Let me get my Bible. In John 6, it says, "And after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?' He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little.' One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?' Jesus said, 'Have the people sit down.' Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, 'Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost.' So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world.'" It began by saying that he went to Galilee. If you had a map of Israel, and you got Jerusalem here, and you draw a line there, this is Judah, this is Galilee. So why does he go to Galilee? Well, Jerusalem is in Judah. That's where the leaders of the Jewish nation are, Pharisees, Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, and all that. And they, in essence, have put a contract on his life. So it's not advisable for him to stay in Jerusalem. So he goes to Galilee. He did a lot of his preaching up around in Galilee. So I guess the first reason is because he wanted to get away from the Jewish leaders. In John 5:18, it says, "For this reason they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Another reason I think he went to Galilee is because he's tired. Now you got to understand, he's going from town to town to town to town. He's preaching all day long. He's healing the people, and the people won't give him a minute to rest. And so he decides that he's going to go to a place and get away from the crowd. Another reason may be that he had just returned, the apostles had just returned from preaching and teaching, as recorded in Mark 6, and Jesus wanted to find out how things went. But I think mainly he wanted to get away from the crowd. Now, we get part of the story in John's. Like I said, you have to look at the other Gospels if you want to get the full story. I don't know if you've ever looked at the story of the Lord's birth. Well, each of them tells it differently, and they leave out certain things. So you got to put it, got to read all three of them, put it all together to get the whole story. Same thing here. Matthew says he spent the day healing the sick. Luke says he spoke to them about the kingdom. Mark says he was moved with compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, this is an all-day affair. When we look at this story, we think, oh, there's the people. Oh, he feeds the people. This has gone on all day long. The people have followed him. He couldn't get away from them. And even though he might want his rest, he will preach and heal. So he has been preaching and he has been healing all day long. Okay, and you've got this humongous mob of people out there, and they are out away from the towns. And so it says the Lord had compassion on the people. In verse 5, Jesus asked Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" Now, why in the world would he ask Philip this question? Well, I think, first of all, he wants to impress on Philip and the other disciples the impossibility of doing this. They are far away from everything. Even if they went to the surrounding villages, the village people could not have provided enough for this large crowd to eat. So, the impossibility, he's setting it up, the impossibility of even doing this. Second, he was testing Philip's faith. Now, I understand, Philip had seen the miracles performed. You know, I'm not sure in what order all of this was done, because we're only getting John, we're looking through John's eyes, but the apostles saw him heal the blind, the lame, the lepers, cast out demons, calm the seas, walk on the water. They've seen all of this. So you would think that they might just possibly believe he could take care of this situation. Three, he was teaching them about the power of God and to rely on God in all situations. That's a lesson for us. Rely on God in all situations. All of us go through trials at one time or another, but we need to rely on God. I think even today, the Lord tests our faith. Do you believe the Lord is controlling your life? More important, are you willing to let Him control your life? That's the hard one. Are you willing to let Him control your life? I don't know about you, but I don't like to be out of control. I've never understood somebody that would drink until they were drunk, wake up the next morning and not know what they had done. I just can't fathom that. I want to know what I did the night before. I like to be in control of my life. But it's hard to give complete control over to God, even though that's what we should do. Philip and the disciples are thinking in the physical. Jesus is thinking in the spiritual. Jesus does this all the time. If you look closely, the woman at the well, she was thinking physical water. Oh, he says, I can give you water and you'll never be thirsty again. She says, oh, great. I won't have to come to the well and draw the water, and water's heavy, and carry it back. She's thinking physical. He's talking spiritual. That's what's happening here. They're thinking physical. Where are we going to get enough money to buy what's needed to feed these people? And even if we could do it, where would we get it? They're thinking physical. The scripture says he already knew what he was going to do. Okay, so I think, again, he's teaching a lesson. And it's going to be a visual lesson. In Mark 6:38, we find Jesus sends them into the crowd to see what food the people have. Back in John, we find Andrew finds a young boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 fishes. Why send him out in the crowd? To look for food. The people didn't bring food. They'd been following him all day. They didn't know they was going to end up out there at the end of the day, and they didn't have provisions. I think, again, he's teaching a lesson. Okay. Go out there and see if they got any food. Well, obviously, the only food they found was the 5 barley loaves and the 2 fishes. Back in Mark, we find Jesus tells them to sit the people down by groups of 50. Why do this? I know you've seen on TV where they say go to Africa and people are starving and they bring the grain in the trucks and you got a mob. Boy, and they rush that truck and all. Well, God is a God of order. He doesn't want a mob scene, so he sits them down by 50s. Do everything in decency and in order. Okay, he knows what he's going to do. Sits them down by 50s. They're easier to handle that way. Jesus gives thanks for the meal they are about to eat. Don't you wonder what the people are thinking? What's he doing? He's sitting us down by 50s, and now he's having a prayer for food that we don't even have. I mean, don't make much sense, does it? Verse 12 says, everyone got as much as they wanted. This is an all-you-can-eat dinner. It's in the restaurants. All-you-can-eat, which is no good for me because I can't eat all of a regular meal most of the time. I have to get a to-go box. But anyway, this was all-you-can-eat. After everyone had been filled, Jesus has them take up the leftovers, which come to 12 baskets. And the message I got from that is Jesus doesn't waste anything. We are probably the most wasteful people on earth. I don't think there's any question about that. I think about you go to a restaurant and what do they do with all that food when it's over? The day's over and they haven't sold it. A lot of that just throw away. We do the same thing. We clean out the refrigerator every once in a while because we make a big meal and we'll eat on it a couple of days and we still got stuff in the refrigerator, so we think, well, it's probably gone bad now, so we throw all the food away. But God is a God of order, and he's not wasteful. So after seeing this miracle, do you think the disciples had greater faith? Well, later on, Jesus is going to say, oh, ye of little faith, to the same disciples. So I don't know how much it built up their faith. But I would think that continually seeing this the things that he was doing, that it would help build your faith. So what do we need to do? Get out right. What do we need to make our faith greater? Because we need to make our faith greater. Number one, we've got to let God take control of our lives. And number two, we have got to get into the Word. I sat in a Bible study yesterday morning and we talked about this. In fact, Chris talked about it this morning in the young men's Sunday school class, getting into the Word. This is where it all is. Okay? This is my guide for a complete life. It's in here. If I don't get into it, though, I don't know. Okay? I can't be guided unless I get into this. Now, you can do that different ways. Some people, my mother's 94, and you know what? She reads through the Bible every year at 94. Okay? I don't know how many times she's read through it, but she reads this Bible every day. She reads her devotional books every day, and she's 94. She's still wanting to learn, and I go over there, and we sit down, and we talk Bible a lot of times. Well, she has questions sometimes that she doesn't understand, so we'll sit and talk about that. Reading the Bible, but more so studying the Bible. Now, you can study the Bible on your own. Most of everything I have learned, I've learned because I taught classes since I was 20. And if you teach a class, you got to study. Okay? Then another way I learn is by sitting with people who also have studied. A class on Sunday night got several men in there that have been studying the scriptures all their lives. We look at a scripture and they see it differently than I do, and they give me ideas I never thought about. So that's another way of doing it. But we need to do two things. We need to let God take control of our lives, and we need to get into the Word. There are a lot of messages in here. There's a lot of stories in here. And if you take the time to read them and really look at them, I think that you will learn a lot. I've told you before, when I study, I start asking questions. Why this? Why that? That takes me down this road, and then it takes me down this road, but it's okay. I'm learning, and you need to do that. I think that's what he was doing here with the 5,000 or how many thousands there were people as far as his disciples were concerned. He was teaching them. They were learning. We'll have a song here in a minute. As everyone knows, we give an invitation song each time that we meet together. If you have a need of any kind, if you have not accepted Jesus, this is the time to do it. If you have a problem or somebody you want prayed for, or just anything, you can come as we sing.